Indeed, there's just one way to the pearly gate, and that's through the cross of Christ, the blood of Jesus, the gospel of the Son of God. And we're thankful to the Lord for his wonderful grace that made all of this possible. You sang well, these good old songs. I asked Nick a while ago, sitting here with Randy, if he were going to lead, and he said no. I said, you can, can't you? He said yes. And I believe he can. And we got several young fellows here coming along that will be song leaders one of these days. We appreciate so much, as I joined with Brother Randy, expressing appreciation for your presence. We're glad you've come, and visitors are among us. We're delighted to have you. And this is a holiday weekend, tomorrow, July the 4th, Independence Day of this great country. And we should be thankful to God for America. He's blessed us in so many, many ways. And we trust that he'll continue to do so. But things look kind of bleak sometimes as we look into the future. And some things I believe we have to turn around. And I know we've got to get back to God all across this country and exalt him. Practice righteousness. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. For a few minutes this morning, I want to talk to you about identifying the church that Jesus built. And the Bible teaches that there's only one church, the one that Jesus established or founded. In Matthew 16, verse 18, at the foot of old Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, not them, but it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said there is one body, and that body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And there are many other passages in the New Testament teach the singularity of the church that our Lord just established one. Now, Jesus is the king. And he has only one kingdom over which he's king. Jesus is the head, and he has only one body. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he has only one bride. There are scores of churches all around us. And the question, ladies and gentlemen, which one is the church that Jesus built? Now, can we find it? I believe we can. Now, men build churches, but the Bible teaches that Jesus built his. And we want to look at the identifying marks this morning and try to determine which church Jesus built. Now, we're told, you know, that these churches are just the branches of the vine, that there are many churches but just one body, many branches but just one vine. Now, in John the 15th chapter, Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches, that is, individual disciples. Verse 6, if any man, he's talking about the man, not churches, and in a branch, a grapevine, you only have grapes. Now, if we put out a grapevine, we planted a grapevine, and we went out in a few months, and we looked, and here was watermelon, and pears, and plums, and peaches, and melons, and nuts. Wouldn't that be a monstrosity of a vine? And if that vine could talk, we would look down at that cucumber that's growing on there, and we'd say, what kind are you? And that cucumber would respond, I'm a cucumber grape. And we'd look over at the watermelon, and I'm a watermelon grape. Well, we know that won't happen, ladies and gentlemen, and neither is it true spiritually speaking. Now, when we talk about identity, how do we identify anything? Well, we're looking for a man. And this man is John Smith. But here's a John Jones, wrong fella. Now, I might find the person who has the same name of the John, has the same name, John Smith, but he was born in the wrong place. I'm looking for a fella who was born in Dayton, Ohio. And this John Smith was born in Cincinnati. You see, wrong fella. And this John Smith is 40 years old. Well, one who's 20 can't be the one I'm looking for, or the one who's 60, you see. And he happens to be a white man, and this John Smith is a black man. Now you see where I'm going? We take the identifying marks of the individual. The FBI can track down a man among millions, put their finger on him and said, well, you're the one we're after. Let's say in the morning, Brother Coggeshell's car is missing and somebody's stolen it. Well, he calls up the police, it's Beaver Creek Police Department, and they say, Mr. Coggeshell, said, what kind of car you got? He said, make any difference, I want my car. Well, he would have to give him, they want the make of this car, you see, and they want the model of it, and the make of it is a Buick. And the model of it, whatever year it is, he put the year here, and it's four-door sedan, and he gives them the color, and he furnishes them the license plate number. And I'm just guessing what it is, but let's say it's 600 LRP. And he gives them the serial number. And then they start looking for it. Now they find a Buick, but the model is wrong. And they get the same model, but the license plate is long, and they check the serial number, and it's not right. You see, all of these have to meet in order to find his car. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the same with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some identifying marks, characteristics of it. And we look out among us today and see what beats the marks of identity set forth in the New Testament. Now we want to know about the age or the name of the church. Well, here's a church that's got the name of some man. It glorifies him. Can't be the New Testament church. You see, the New Testament church had different designations. In Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Somebody said you can't find church of Christ in the Bible, preacher. Well, if you got churches of Christ and you take one of the churches of Christ, then you got church of Christ. Isn't that right? So you have churches of Christ in Romans 16:16, church of God in 1 Corinthians 1:2, church of the Lord, the revised version in Acts 20, verse 28, and about 110 times just church, the church. Now these are designations that the Bible gives of the church that Jesus established. Now we can run across the church that has a New Testament name, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's the Lord's church. It's like we found another man whose name was John Smith. You see, you got to have some more characteristics here. Well, what about the age of the church? The Church of Jesus was established in 33 A.D. And that makes it then 1,955 years old. Now, if you've got a church, neighbor, that's 1,382 years old, or you got one that's 471 years old, the birth of the Reformation, then you got one that's too young. You got a church that's too young. You see, the church that Jesus built is 1,955 years old. and place where it was established is in the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you've got one that's established in some European city or here in the United States of America, it can't be the church of the New Testament. Jesus' church began at Jerusalem. Now, open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2. And beginning there with verse 2, the prophet, 700 plus years before Jesus came, was born in this world. He said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house," now the house is the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, "If thou tarriest long, thou dost know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the house was going to be established. Now you drop down to verse 3 of Isaiah 2, and it says that the law will go forth, or out of Mount Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so the house was to be established in Jerusalem. In Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. In Acts, the second chapter, they were gathered in Jerusalem, and here came the Spirit of God and set upon the apostles, and Peter, for the first time, preached the gospel in its perfection, completeness, reality, that is the death, burial, and resurrection, and convinced these Jews who put to death the Son of God that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. And they were pricked in the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter stated in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," or such as were being saved. Now what do we have? We have the church established at Jerusalem 1955 years ago. And it was founded by Jesus Christ. Now go back to Matthew 16, 18 for just a moment. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Whose is it? It's Jesus' church. He was the one that established it. In Psalms 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build a house, they that build it labor in vain." There's a statement in the book of Zechariah in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Here the church is spoken of as the temple. "But the prophet said, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now branch is in caps, and he's talking about Jesus. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now Jesus was going to build the temple, or the house of God. You see, he's the builder, he's the founder, ladies and gentlemen, of the church. But you can get the creeds and disciplines of men, and in their introduction, they'll say, "Founded by so and so." And they'll give you the man's name who founded the church. Let me tell you something this morning. Any church that was founded or began or begun by anybody else than the Son of God cannot be the New Testament church. Are you listening to me? I'm talking about the characteristics and the identifying marks of the church of Jesus Christ. Look at its foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, as you look at the context, Paul said, "I, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation." Well, he laid it by what he preached. He preached that Jesus was the Christ, that he was resurrected from the dead. He preached the gospel, if you please. In 1 Corinthians 2, he declared unto them the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I make known unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And back in chapter 2, he said, I didn't come to you in man's wisdom or excellency of speech in making known to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he said, I, as the last master builder, laid the foundation. That is, he preached Jesus. And other men build thereupon. But take heed how you build thereupon. And then in verse 11, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, what's the foundation of the church? Is it the social gospel? Is it the doctrines and commandments of men? Is it the wisdom and philosophy of men? If it is, neighbor, it is building upon the sand. We've got to build on the gospel of the Son of God. Teaching and practicing of the church is most important. What is a church preaching? What is it sowing? What is it planting? How is it building? In Acts 2 and verse 42, the Jerusalem church is said to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now that's what they practiced. That's what they preached. Furthermore, in the 7th chapter of Matthew, and beginning with verse 21, I want to show you something. How important it is that a church be a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, Bible-practicing church. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Here's religious people. And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And there are a lot of those around, friend, who are doing great works from human viewpoint. Then will I profess unto them in verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the word iniquity means lawlessness. And if you've got a revised version, it will translate it, lawlessness. It means without respect to law, not following the scriptures. And in verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And you know the story. Here the rains came, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, but it remained, because it was built upon the rock or the solid foundation, namely upon the teaching of the Son of God. But look at the house the man built upon the sand. When the rains descended, the floods came, the wind blew, and it beat upon that house, and great was the fall thereof, because it was founded upon the sand. Now I want to tell you, my friend, it's all important, now listen to me, as to what the church practices, as to what the church preaches. It's got to go back to Jerusalem and preach the apostles' doctrine. In 2 John, verse 9, whosoever transgresses, or in other words, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If a man come to you and bring not this doctrine, bid him not into your house. Don't put him up, shelter him, feed him, and let him go out and spread his false doctrines. Refuse him. In other words, what he's saying is, don't furnish him shelter and food. Don't keep him while he promotes his doctrines and his false positions in the neighborhood. But he that receives him, you see, bids him Godspeed, is a partaker of his evil deeds. And so, a church, neighbor, that has creed books and disciplines and prayer books. In other words, they have concocted and put together what they're going to believe and what they're going to practice, and they change these as time comes and goes. Here's a convention of men. They'll meet in some city and they'll decide the future of the church as to what's going to be practiced, what's going to be believed. Here just the other day, they had a convention down south, and they were trying to decide on how we're going to accept the Bible, where it is, inerrant, totally inspired, the Word of God, or whether there's some flaws or imperfections in it. The conservatives won out, but just barely. I want to tell you, the Bible is not up for vote. We don't decide what we're going to believe and what we're going to practice religiously. The Lord decided that nearly 2,000 years ago. But human churches, they can decide, determine themselves what they're going to do, because they were built by men and rest on human wisdom. The Church of Jesus Christ has no human creed book. The creed for the church is the Bible. The old timers used to say, if you wrote a creed book that had less than in the Bible, it's too little. Listen to me. If you write one that has more than in this book, it's too much. If you write one that has the same as in the Bible, then why have a human creed book? Human creeds are made by men, therefore unreliable. They do not meet humanity's needs, therefore they're insufficient. They're continually revised, therefore imperfect. There's no authority behind them, therefore they're unenforceable. They conflict with each other, therefore they cannot be true, and they contradict the Bible, and therefore they are wrong. Brethren, we're looking at the New Testament church. It has to be a Bible-believing, Bible-practicing church that's laying the foundation of Jesus Christ. It had to have begun in Jerusalem, no other place, 1955 years ago, or it'd be a human organization built by the wisdom of men. But if we're going to identify the church, we got to look at a church that has scriptural worship. The New Testament church came together on the first day of the week to break bread. We can read it in the Bible in Acts 20, verse 7. Here's a passage that's familiar with most of us, and yet it needs to be shouted from the housetop because the world's overlooked it. Upon the first day of the week. That says first day of the week. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, when did they observe the Lord's Supper in the first century? On the first day of the week. Now, most churches today pay no attention to that whatsoever, and even some of my brethren are starting to ignore it. One of the reasons I'm preaching on this morning is we're getting away in the church across this country from the fundamentals. And I'm not liking what I'm reading or what I'm hearing. We need to get back and emphasize and bring to remembrance what God has said about His church and any other subject that's in that book. But the first day of the week, and here's the denominational world, they'll come along and every 3 months, and that on a Wednesday or a Thursday night, or they may observe it 2 or 3 times a day. Not so with the New Testament church. They came together on the first day of the week, on Sunday, to break bread, to commune with Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let each one lay by him in store, that there be no gatherings when I come. So they observed, or came together on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath day. A church that's meeting on Saturday, emphasizing the Sabbath, is not the church that Jesus established. It has the wrong characteristics. They may be sincere, they may be lovable people, but I'm talking about what the church is. Which Which one is it? It's just like looking for John Smith. I might find a John Jones. John is a nice fella. He's just as affable and amiable as can be. Very personable, but he's still not John Smith, do you call me? Isn't that right? Well, not only at the Lord's Supper, but there's a singing. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I find a church that pays no attention to that. They have the entertainment, and they bring in groups, and they'll entertain for a while, or they'll have a choir, and we listen to the choir, and then they'll have their quartets, and they've got all this entertainment, and with the people sit back and they watch and observe, and they say how wonderful it is, you see. But what does Ephesians 5:19 say? Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another. In your King James, it says speaking to yourself. In Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart of the Lord. We're looking for the New Testament church. Are we able to find it? I believe so. When we got no entertainment, Wednesday night communion, women preachers, raffles and bingos and suppers to raise money for the church, we haven't found the New Testament church. It might have been one time or other, but it's departed from the truth. And then this church worships the Lord from the heart. John 4:24, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. My friends, we can have the right acts and the right form, but if our heart and soul and mind's not in our worship, if it doesn't mean anything to us but just a routine matter on Sunday morning, we have lost something. We might look or appear to be the church to the world, but God looks down as he did on the church at Laodicea or the church at Sardis, and he reads our hearts and he says, you're dead. Are you lukewarm? You see, we've got to have our heart and soul in it. We love and enjoy gospel preaching. It is not just a period of time that we endure whatever speech is being made. We enjoy participating in the grand old songs that we did this morning. It lifts up our heart and stirs our souls. We approach the throne of God in prayer as led fervently by Brother James Johnson this morning. And we can say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said, come and let us go up to the house of the Lord. It's a joyous experience. We don't have to be driven to the house of God like a flock of sheep. We want to go. We enjoy coming. And if we're getting so in our hearts, in our souls, that is, it is becoming a chore, then we're losing something some way, friend. And I want to tell you, we don't merit brownie points. We're here, so I talk up a point before God. Are we here in heart? Are we here in soul? What do the acts of worship mean to us, you see? And I love to hear about Christ and his love and his resurrection and his sonship and his priesthood and his coming again. Whatever the Bible teaches, I'm elated. I'm exuberant. I appreciate what's said. That's worship from the heart. But there's another thing, and that's organization. And you know, brethren, it seems like that the devil is always attacked first in organization. Worship, indeed, that's been a great problem in the body of Christ through the years, but there's also organization. And the first inkling of departure in the first century church was in organization. And it was so subtle. Here you'd have the elders. They would meet to discuss the business of the church. Well, here was somebody who was moderating the meeting. And so among these elders, he was designated as presbyter. And so the presbyter, the moderator, he would oversee this, he coordinate their efforts, and as time went along, he assumed the preeminence. And they started looking to him as the chief elder. Now innocent, yes, very innocent. But look what time did.
Well, this multiplied all around the country. You had the same situation everywhere. So who's going to oversee the presbyters? We got to have us a bishop. So they got a bishop to oversee the presbyter. Well, then you had these multitude of bishops. Who's going to oversee the bishop? Well, we got to have us an archbishop. And so they got an archbishop, and those multiplied. Who's going to oversee the archbishop? And finally became the universal bishop to oversee it all. Now look how it started, just in an innocent way, initially. But the New Testament church has elders, if they're men qualified, and deacons, if they're men qualified, and members, and preachers, and teachers, you see, in the church. And each one of these churches is independent of every other church. The organization is local, with elders, deacons, and members. And they're under Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. And the headquarters of the church is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 and verse 21. Now what all this means, brethren, is if we find a church that is overseen by an association or a synod or a convention or a district bishop or an archbishop or a universal bishop, we don't have the New Testament church. You can have a church of the Lord with different identifying marks than the New Testament sets forth and gives. And the work done by this church is preach the gospel, edify itself, and equip itself to do benevolent work under circumstances prescribed or set forth in the Bible. And it's sufficient to do it. We don't need missionary societies, human missionary societies set up under the jurisprudence of men with a human creed to operate. We just need the church. Let it function as the Bible sets forth in the scripture. It has all the machinery necessary to do the work God assigned it to do. And that's what we read about in the Bible. But there's another aspect of this. If we're going to find the New Testament church, now we can get all the mechanics. But what about the members, you see, who make it up? The purity of their life. You can have a church that has the mechanics. It has the form, but what about the life? And the church of Jesus Christ is to be pure. And I read in Titus 2 and verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live godly and soberly and righteously in this present world. And a church that's worthy and immoral, like the Corinthian church, was ready to lose its identity. A church that is filled up with idolaters and adulterers and drunkards and drinkers and whatever other kind of sin that we can enumerate is not the New Testament church. At least the people do not represent the character and the spirit and the life of the first century church. The church of the Lord is to be clean and pure. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches. That he might cleanse and sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that it might be a glorious church without spot, without blemish. And Jesus Christ, his bride, does not want a gadding bride or a tanned bride. He wants a holy bride. And I help to make up the church, and so that means I'm responsible to keep it holy. My life is to be holy as well as yours. And we be a holy, godly bride, church of Jesus the Christ. And we fill our hearts with those principles we study about in Bible class of righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And Paul told Timothy, Timothy, you follow these things. And as the people of God, we need to follow these things. It takes more to be a New Testament church than just the outward form. Yes, we need those, but we also need the people who are dedicated and devoted to Jesus the Christ. Can we find the church? I believe we can.
The same way we find a man. The same way a lost boy or a lost dog, a lost animal. The same way, friends, we can find the church of the living God. And when we look at the church today and compare it with the identifying marks or the traits of the first century church, and if they coincide, if they meet, we've got the New Testament church. If not, why not? And it behooves each and every one of us to investigate, to search, to look, and determine. This is the church of the Lord. I found it even as a treasure. That was hidden in a field that a man found. Searching for the goodly pearl. And when he found it, he sold all that he had and he went home. I don't care what kind of price we have to pay. There's nothing any more important than when we found the kingdom of God. The church of Jesus Christ. It means all. And when Jesus comes again, he's coming for his church, his people. In 1 Corinthians 15. He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Will you come today, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, will you come and give your life to him who gave his for you? Everything is ready. Why not repent of your sins? Confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ. Be buried with him in baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. Will you come? I pray that you will. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, won't you come? Father, get up, we stand in my presence.